and I'm going to read the passage and my notes, and if we go over, you can blame Pastor Brian. So everybody knows it was him. We can even keep time on exactly how long the message is, and we'll make sure it's no longer than normal. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 37. And so if you've been here some of the other weeks as we've been working through this, you'll kind of remember, you can even glance back, starting there in verse 21. And then at the beginning of each as well of the segments of this passage and each of the segments of the rest of the chapter, we see a phrase that Jesus repeats. He says, "You have heard it said." And so that's kind of almost a refrain through a big part of this chapter. He's taking something they've been taught and giving them a more thorough explanation. For the most part, what he is dealing with is the mindset of simply having the right attitude and actions. The right outward actions is a lot of what the Old Testament saying was all about. But he wants to speak to their hearts. And so that's kind of the difference that Jesus is getting at. He wants them to understand that regardless of how proper they come across, in what they say, how they act, the main issue that they need to be concerned with is what's going on in their heart. And so that's what he is addressing. So I'll invite you to follow along. I'll read this section here, and then we'll get into it. Chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 27 through 37. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would help us now as we look into your word. Lord, that you would give us understanding of these verses here. Lord, that they would truly help us to know the importance of our evaluating our heart, evaluating it on grounds of your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just help us now as we think through these verses here, Lord, that they would penetrate deep into our heart and give us great understanding of how we can please you with our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So earlier in the chapter, you may remember, Jesus talked about how his disciples needed to be salt and light in the world, and that the world desperately needs to be reconciled to God. And so the idea that being salt and light so that the gospel would be attractive. Throughout this passage, he addresses some familiar areas in which they could be different than so many others around them, ways in which their light can shine. In order for our light to shine, the light of Jesus, the truth of God's word, must shine in our hearts. And so we see there, first of all, verses 27 through 30, sin is an issue of the heart. And so in this first segment, Jesus gets right to the point of the need to have the right heart attitude. While he addresses specifically the sin of lust and its manifestation in adultery, what he is saying is really a general principle for any type of thinking in which we want something that is not ours. And I'm sure all of us have had to deal with that at some point in our life where there's something that we want that we have no business having. And so we have that desire. So we see verses 27 and 28, honesty about sin is significant. And so again, Jesus starts with that familiar statement, you have heard that it was said. This points us back to the Old Testament, and specifically here we think of the Ten Commandments. The prohibition of adultery is given as the seventh commandment. The typical understanding of adultery is a physical relationship between an individual and someone that they're not married to. It seems that Jesus is including any physical relationship outside of marriage because he says in verse 28, everyone who looks. He's speaking about more than just faithfulness in marriage, but really extending it to faithfulness to God in all areas in our heart, but making sure that we're not trying to limit it and say, you know, well, if I'm not married, then I don't have to worry about this passage. The looking that he mentions here is the idea of a continued look. And then, of course, the intention with the look. The phrase translated as lustful intention is the idea of desire. It's the desire to have something, or in this case, someone specifically, that God has forbidden. The teaching in that day on adultery was to forbid the act. And that's what the rabbis taught. They said, don't do it. That's what the students believed. We're not to do this. They thought as long as they didn't act on those desires, then they're in right standing with God. Jesus kind of turns their thinking on its head when he says, that if a man has looked with lustful intent at a woman, then he's already committed adultery in his heart. He's not changing the meaning of the seventh commandment. He's clarifying it for those who are listening to him. God's intention of giving the Ten Commandments was not just so the Israelites would have a list of rules to follow. That's not the purpose in the Ten Commandments. He gave them the Ten Commandments so they would understand that he is a holy God. So they would understand what type of God he is. He as well wanted them to understand that they are distinct from other nations. They are to be set apart as God's chosen people. And so as we see commands of God, it's to help us to understand that as we follow those, we're distinct, we're different, we're set apart. The commandments were also given in order to reveal the sinfulness of man. Paul explains on this in Romans 3:20, says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, the typical Jewish teaching was that if you kept the Ten Commandments, then you're right with God. Jesus is offering clarification that one's actions are not all that is involved in keeping the commandments. It's also one's heart attitude. Think about Job, even in what's being mentioned here in Matthew. Job 31, verse 1, Job says this, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Of course, Job is pleading his case before his friends that he's not done anything deserving of God's punishment. He knew that God did not just expect his actions to be right, but his heart as well. And he's saying, I made a covenant in my heart. I'm not even going to look. And so he's saying, I've done just this. I don't want to be that way. And so with that in mind, what Jesus is trying to get across here is that nobody can be in right standing with God because their heart condemns them. Of course, Job is an exception to the rule rather than what we would look to as the perfect example of this. He is a great example of this, but obviously he was not the one that had this. He made a commitment that he was not going to do this. And so God here now is dealing with this issue of the heart, and there's an issue that he is addressing, Jesus is addressing here with the crowd, of course, mainly the disciples. And so if you think back to the law and some of the things of what it's supposed to do, Paul calls the law a tutor to bring us to Christ. He says the law's intention is to show us we're sinners in need of God's grace. Jesus is addressing anyone who arrogantly thinks they can be kept away from and not have issues in their heart. It's definitely something that we all have to struggle with at times. Our sin separates us from God. We all need to be right with God. The only way that we can be in right standing with Him is as we come to Him through Christ. And so while both the action of adultery and then the thought of adultery are both sinful, we want to understand there is a difference here. And I looked at several commentaries and they all pointed this out. The ramifications for the act are far more severe than the thought. That being said, it is without fail that the act is only ever entered into after the heart has been given over to the thought. And so the thought is the first step. We don't want to think for a minute that Christians are somehow exempt from this sin of adultery. 1 Corinthians 5 makes it very clear that this is something that creeps into the church as well. Since our heart on this issue and so many other issues is at the root of the problem, then what do we do? Well, Jesus addresses that in verses 29 and 30. He says, dealing with sin is serious business. We have to think through how serious this is. And so in these verses, we look at this and we do want to understand he's speaking in hyperbole. These verses are not to be taken literally. And I'm sure we've all come across some that think that this should be. And some of individuals in church history took extreme action thinking this should be taken literally. But this is not actually the case. It's the heart desire behind the action and dealing with the heart. And so someone can be blind, someone can be missing a hand, but that will not stop sin in their heart. And so that's an important thing to keep in mind. Jesus is encouraging those that are struggling with sin in their heart to take drastic measures so they can experience freedom from slavery of sin. It's not something that should be done gradually, but rather decisively, immediately. This is the idea of eliminating the possibility of acting upon the sin. It's to remove the options of sin. Paul says in Romans 13, 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. While eliminating the provisions for the flesh is extremely important, it's not totally possible for us to take all opportunities for sin out of the picture. It's just as important for us to think rightly about our sin. We must come to the understanding that any sin we commit is against a holy God. Our sin grieves Him. We need to come to the realization that pleasing God is far more important than pleasing our flesh. Jesus gives the outcome here if we don't deal with sin seriously. He says it's better to lose one part of the body than the whole of our body to go to hell. Now, if you remember in context, as we were talking through here the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking specifically with His disciples, but there's others that are there listening into the conversation or really to the speech. He's addressing their hearts and the problem of lust leading to adultery, but is also addressing really any sin that might be a struggle. And so at this point in the gospel account, and I understand the group here all knows kind of the layout of the gospels and what happens in them, we're not told of any particular sin that any of them are struggling with. You think of the 12. But we are made quite aware of one toward the end of Matthew's gospel. As we get into chapter 26, we have the account of Judas going to the chief priests, inquiring about what they would give if he told them where he to find Jesus. He had the greed for money. Now think about that. Had that greed for money been in his heart for years? The other disciples didn't realize it. Had he taken appropriate measures to remove that temptation? Remember what his role was? He was kind of the money guy for the disciples. He kept track of the money, and he held on to it. We see Judas reveals his true colors, but maybe he should have confessed to Jesus and the others his love for money, asked to be removed from that position. This is just an example of one way where we can think of sin and, okay, what would be an extreme way to cut this off, to make sure that I'm not going to continue in this direction. I think that might have been a way in which Judas could have done that. In this passage, Jesus is saying, check your heart. As we examine our heart in light of the truth of God's word, we'll know that what is going on is real, if it's just some type of facade. If we're just trying to impress, we remember man looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart. Then as we get to verses 31 and 32, we see selfishness causes issues in marriage. I would say divorce is always the result of selfishness on the part of one or both. It's not necessarily both people, but at least one. That being said, God can and does give the grace for us to have God-honoring marriages in which we die to self and seek to serve God by loving our spouse through the situations that arise. Some of you are familiar with John Stott, and he wrote this in his commentary on this section, and I'm just going to read it because I think it's just so good and very helpful. He's very real about it. He says, I confess to a basic reluctance to attempt an exposition of these verses. And I read that and I thought, oh, good. If he doesn't want to do it, then how am I supposed to stand up and do it? He says, this is partly because divorce is a controversial and complex subject, but even more because it is a subject which touches people's emotions at a deep level. There's almost no unhappiness so poignant as the unhappiness of an unhappy marriage, and almost no tragedy so great as the degeneration of what God meant for love and fulfillment into a non-relationship of bitterness, discord, and despair. Although I believe that God's way in most cases is not divorce, I hope I shall write with sensitivity, for I know the pain which many suffer, and I have no wish to add to their distress. Yet it is because I am convinced that the teaching of Jesus on this and every subject is good, intrinsically good, good for individuals, good for society, that I take my courage in both hands and write on. And so I found that just very helpful and encouraging where he's saying this is a hard topic. But Jesus talked about it, and so we should talk about it. And so in verse 31, we see the Old Testament stipulations on divorce. And so in order to really fully understand what Jesus is talking about here, we need to understand a little bit about the Jewish culture in which Jesus is speaking. Think back to what the law taught about divorce. One of the key verses is Deuteronomy 24:1. And it says this, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. Now, the part that really comes into question there is what does that word indecency mean? And there's pages and pages and commentaries that'll go back and forth on what does that word mean. In Jesus' day, there were two schools of thought on that question. Shammai and Hillel were two influential Jewish rabbis whose commentaries on the Torah really shaped the Jewish theology and philosophy for hundreds of years. Those Jews who followed the school of Shammai would have concluded that the indecency had to do with infidelity. And so that was their understanding. Now, those who followed the school of Hillel would have concluded that the indecency had to do with basically anything, even messing up making breakfast. Anything that you think, oh, my wife just didn't do this right, then that's an excuse and that's a viable reason for divorce. If we were to do a thorough study, thinking about Jesus' teaching on the topic, I think we would all discover that his teaching seemed to be in line with Shammai, a little more conservative and obviously just on infidelity. Now, that does not mean that Jesus is right because he agreed with Shammai. He's right because he's God. And so we understand what he has to say, but we also understand the Shammai teaching was in line with what Jesus taught. So with all that in mind, let's consider what God says about marriage. Verse 32, Jesus' more specific teaching. And so we get into a little more specific here of what Jesus is going to get at. And I'm going to kind of branch off here and kind of almost go a little more topical and bring in a lot of information from other passages, thinking through God's, first of all, his design for marriage, and that being permanence. And so we see God never encourages divorce. We're not going to find that in Scripture. The best I understand, and from my study, we never find even one verse in which God encourages divorce. In Matthew 19, a group of Pharisees, you might remember, came to Jesus, asked him if it was acceptable for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all. In his response, he appealed to creation and the institution of marriage by God. He said that what God has joined together, no man should separate. Those Pharisees then appealed, if you remember, to Jesus or to Moses' teaching on divorce, to which Jesus responded by saying Moses permitted divorce. Jesus also stated that the reason Moses permitted divorce was because of the hardness of their heart. God allows divorce in two instances that we see in Scripture. Although he doesn't ever encourage it, he does allow it for two specific instances. First is what lots of people refer to as the exception clause. We see that here in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19 and verse 9. The exception, of course, infidelity. Now, it's interesting to consider the outcome for an adulteress under the Mosaic law. What would have happened to them if they were guilty of adultery? They would be executed. And the marriage bond is broken because there's no longer the spouse there. The remaining spouse is free to remarry. And so you might say that that's kind of harsh, but that's what was established under the Mosaic law. Now, Jesus doesn't say if your spouse is unfaithful, you must get a divorce, but rather you're allowed to get a divorce. Even in this instance, God's really, I think, desire would be for repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. We're given the entire book of Hosea, in which a faithful husband remains faithful to an unfaithful wife as a picture of God's love for his children. And so that's the first allowance for divorce, is unfaithfulness. The second is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and that's for a situation in which someone who finds themselves in a marriage in which their spouse is not a believer. The key is that they're not a believer. He's not talking about a situation in which both the husband and wife are believers, because we would hope that they're not going to act that way as they have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. He says that if they, as a believer, are married to an unbeliever that's unwilling to stay married, then they're not, they're not to seek a divorce. But if their spouse, as an unbeliever, no longer is willing to stay with them, they're not under bondage. Even in this case, there's no space given for the believer to initiate the divorce. Verse 15 says, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. And so God never encourages divorce, but does allow for it in the case of infidelity and a spouse that's an unbeliever wishing to leave. With that being the case, then what is the picture that God intends to be portrayed through a Christian marriage? A marriage in which the commitment to God and one's spouse is taken seriously. Now, I think we're familiar with Ephesians 5 and God's desire for marriage to be a picture of Christ's love for the church. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Your marriage is not about your happiness. And you talk to a young couple that's getting ready to get married. What? What? It's not? I want to get married because I think it's going to make me happy. Your marriage is not about your spouse's happiness. Your marriage is about the glory of God. And so I think that mindset goes a long way. God has designed marriage as a picture of Christ's love for the church and the church's submission to Christ. Is your marriage showing the appropriate picture to the world around you? You're accountable to God for the picture that you're displaying, not necessarily the picture your spouse is displaying. Sometimes we say, well, you know, if they're not doing it right, why do I have to do it right? They're causing problems, why do I have to be the good guy? A healthy marriage happens when two people are walking by the Spirit. Every day we have to determine that we're not going to carry out the desires of the flesh, but we're going to walk by the Spirit. Think about this. If you choose to be selfish because your spouse is selfish, is that going to reflect any less selfishness? It's only going to compound the issue. Your marriage is not going to reflect Christ's love for the church any better if you act selfishly. And so a few principles just to consider about marriage. God's will is always present tense. So if there's divorce in the past and you're now remarried, God's intention is that your marriage is a picture of Christ's love for the church. If you're happily married, stay humble. Because as soon as we start thinking, you know, I've got this marriage thing down and I don't have to work at it anymore, the devil's going to say, you know, I want to attack that. And so we need to stay humble. If you are yet to get married, pray often, seek godly counsel, understand what the commitment means. And your commitment in marriage is for when times are hard. You know, why do we make a commitment before God and others? Because there's going to be days where we say, you know, I don't really feel like this anymore. But I made a promise, and I'm going to uphold that promise. And so then this leads into the last section about that idea of commitment and promise. It has to do with making oaths based on a level of commitment to keep your word. And so verses 33 to 37, swearing an oath is not wise. Jesus is saying that we should be men and women of integrity and not need to give some extra measure in order to guarantee our intentions. So verse 33, the practice of strict adherence to oaths made. And so there's several passages in the Old Testament that point to this idea of swearing to or making an oath based on something beside yourself. In those instances, individuals would swear to give a certain portion, typically as an offering to God. Now, they're not required to give that portion, but if they've made a vow, if they've made an oath, they've made a promise to do so, then they were to carry it out. The issue was not with making the oath, but rather they're not performing what they said they would do. The issue is with their honesty on the matter. It's important to have a reputation of integrity. The problem then came up with the Pharisees and others making oaths that allowed them to wiggle their ways out of the promises they made. Now, this is very similar, I would think, to the legal system that we have today. The fine print is almost impossible to understand. The interpretations are so widespread, it's hard to find any agreement. And I think that's usually intentional. Years ago, I worked as a supervisor, and I was supervising union workers, and I'm not trying to say anything negative about unions, but that was the situation. And an issue came up. I was trying to address it, and I made a comment to one of those workers that the wording is in the handbook wasn't clear, and it could really have multiple meanings. And he said, "I know. We did that on purpose. It's intentional. So that we can interpret it the way we want, depending on the situation at hand." And of course, that was behind closed doors. It wasn't in front of a whole group of people that he said that, but that was the intention, and he was one of the ones that helped write that. They were intentionally having language that was not clear, so then they could wiggle their way out of things. This is what the Pharisees of Jesus' day were doing. They were doing this in order to kind of get out of things that they made a promise to do. What they were doing was deliberately deceptive. And then finally, verses 34 to 36, our inability to offer security. That idea of, you know, I'm making a promise and I want you to know that what I am saying is something that you need to listen to and you need to trust me. There's a lot of people out there that are going to work very hard to get you to trust them. You can maybe remember back to some commercials as I was thinking through this of guarantees that were made. Remember the Men's Warehouse commercial? "You're going to like the way you look, I guarantee it." And maybe some of you will remember, I just barely did, and then did a little research even before that. A chef, a southern chef from Louisiana, Justin Wilson, for Ruffles potato chips. And he would tell you how great these new potato chips were. And he said, "You're going to like it. I guarantee it." And you have these people saying, "I can guarantee that this is going to be the case." Now, as I think back to some of the suits I've had over the years, well, I did have one from the Men's Warehouse. It was for my wedding. I don't know that I was all that impressed with what I looked like that day. We have pictures of it, but I don't know that that guarantee went anywhere with me. It was just where I could find a good price. And so, you know, we want some level of security to what people are saying, that they guarantee it. Is that the clincher? They've guaranteed that this is good. In Jesus' day, there were many ways in which people would try to guarantee what it was they were saying. They would swear by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, by their own head. Those are just the ones listed here. But they would come up with all these different things. "I guarantee by this. This is what I'm basing this promise on." It's often been observed that those who work hard at trying to persuade you of the truthfulness of their statements probably are not being totally honest. And so these Pharisees would do anything they could to try to say, "I guarantee this," but they weren't being truthful. And so what does Jesus say then? Verse 37, the need to simply tell the truth. The need to simply tell the truth. Jesus tells them, simply be honest. There's no reason to try to offer any additional guarantee to what we say. If we consistently tell the truth, then we'll be known as someone telling the truth. And there's no need to appeal to anything other than that. Just tell the truth. We need to be known as men and women that simply tell the truth. How can we possibly share with someone the greatest truth ever? The fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If we're not known as being truthful, if we're first and foremost not known as being men and women of integrity that tell the truth, why would anybody want to listen to what we have to say? In 1924, Liberty Magazine sent out 100 letters to people selected at random throughout the United States, enclosing a dollar bill, saying it was an adjustment of an error which the addressed had complained of, which really didn't exist. Of the 100 recipients, 27 returned the dollar, saying it was a mistake. Now, the same thing then was done later in 1971. Liberty again did that same test, but now only 13 returned the money. I don't know what it would be if something like that today were done. That's kind of how things are going. Less and less do we want to be honest as a culture. And so we need to be men and women that are different. We need to be men and women of integrity. Jesus said earlier in the chapter, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so is the transforming power of God's grace shining through your life? Is there integrity there in all areas of your life? Because God has transformed you and you have a desire to be pleasing to Him and bring glory to Him. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for this time. We ask that you would help us to truly evaluate our heart, to think through it, and Lord, that we would be men and women of integrity, and Lord, that you would use us for your glory in all areas of our lives. Lord, may we be evaluating constantly, making sure that we're in line with Scripture. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you are dismissed.